Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would show us Christ. And we pray, Lord, that the knowledge of the Lord Jesus crucified and resurrected would become for us something that is in our bones, something that we feel and know to be true and operate as though it is so before we ever start thinking. Make it a gut level, instinctive, visceral reality for us, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to live like it's true. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20. And as you turn there, I wonder if you've ever contemplated the difficulty of the task that John, the beloved disciple, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, had in writing this gospel. He tells us twice as he gets to the end that there were many other things that Jesus had done. For instance, in chapter 20, verse 30, and then in chapter 21 at the end, he says he supposes that the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written if everything that Jesus had done was recorded. So he's got a difficult task in selection, but then he also has a difficult task in communicating the massive significance of what he's talking about. I mean, in this passage in John 20 before us this morning, he's going to show the tomb in which the dead body of Jesus was placed empty. Now, how do you communicate the significance of the resurrection of Jesus? How do you even begin to get across the theological magnitude of that reality that changes everything? And I think what John does is interesting, because what John does is not like what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, where in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Paul engages in this argument about the reality of the resurrection. And we could go to other places in the New Testament where the writers of Scripture, they argue for this reality. But that's not what John does here. What John does here is narrate the facts. And he does this because narratives have a character-shaping effect upon us. One writer said that the difference between an argument and a narrative is the difference of what you're aiming at. An argument's going to aim at your reason, at your rationality, at your mind. A narrative is more going to aim at your heart. And these narratives that aim at our hearts, at our guts, these are profoundly significant for us because so many of the images in our culture aim at our hearts also. As I was thinking about this, I thought of the experience of walking into Dick's Sporting Goods. And you know, you look at these mannequins that they have in Dick's Sporting Goods sporting this clothing. Nobody's going to look like that. I mean, maybe Dwight Howard is going to look like that, but nobody else is going to look like that. Maybe RG3 is going to look like that, but we're not going to look like that. But the reason they've got those mannequins up there is because they're presenting for us a vision of the good life. They want you to think the good life would be to look like that, and maybe if I buy those clothes, it'll motivate me to work out, and I'll wind up like that. They're selling a narrative. They're selling a vision of the good life. And what this narrative is doing is it's presenting to you a picture of what kind of world we live in. So if there's a fire in our hearts, we could pour water on our heads, which would be like making an argument. Or you could find a way to get the water into the heart. And that's what John is seeking to do through this narrative. It's more testimony than argument, and it's aimed at our gut-level response to the way that the world works. John is testifying in this chapter that Jesus was raised from the dead. John is presenting this world in which we live as the kind of place where a dead man, executed, certifiably deceased, comes striding out of the sepulcher to speak peace to his people. So in verses 1 through 10 here, we'll see John and Peter and a little bit of Mary at the tomb. Look with me at John chapter 20, and we'll begin with verses 1 through 10 here. John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early." Now what we're going to see here shows us that neither Mary Magdalene, nor Peter, nor the other disciple, none of them expected the tomb to be empty. None of them is sitting around thinking, you know, Jesus repeatedly said, and we could go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, even John. Jesus repeatedly said he was going to be handed over and then put to death and then rise on the third day. So, hey, folks, we've come to the third day, so I bet we're going to find. None of them is thinking that way. None of them is expecting the tomb to be empty. And if we can clear away our familiarity with the fact that it was empty, maybe we can begin to feel how surprising it was to the followers of Jesus. So think about how they must have felt. They knew with everything in them that what had happened to Jesus was unjust. He was not a criminal. He did not deserve to be crucified. And whatever else they were thinking in the face of that injustice, they don't seem to be thinking, now he's going to do what he said he would do, rise from the dead. So whether they're shocked or discouraged or ashamed of themselves for leaving Jesus, and maybe Peter for betraying Jesus, whether they're concerned, look at verse 19 here. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Why are they fearing the Jews? They seem to think, well, they went after Jesus. Maybe they're going to come after us. So they're afraid, discouraged, ashamed, all of this. In that situation, Mary Magdalene, John 20 verse 1, can't stay away. She can't stay hidden. She is operating out of this emotional, kind of instinctive sense that she has to go to the tomb. Yesterday, a dear friend of my wife's celebrated, if you can call it a celebration, the one-year anniversary of their baby who died upon birth. And the family went out to the graveside. There's something about going to that place that is reactional within us. And that's what we see happening with Mary Magdalene here as she comes to the tomb in the pre-dawn darkness of this first day of the week. So John tells us there in verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now before we think further about this, let me just observe, make an observation about the first part of this phrase, this verse, now on the first day of the week. Every single one of the authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all note that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16, instructs the Corinthians that when they come together on the first day of the week, they're to set money aside so that they won't have to collect when Paul gets there. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke and Paul are traveling around, and Luke speaks of how they had come together on the first day of the week in order to break bread. And so if you've ever wondered why Christians worship on the first day of the week, this is the reason. It's because the first day of the week was so significant to the early Christians, the earliest followers of Jesus, because that was the day on which he was raised from the dead. And it appears to have come to be referred to as the Lord's Day. So over in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 10, John speaks of how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he doesn't have to explain to anybody that's the first day of the week. He assumes that everybody's going to know what the Lord's Day was. And so because of this reality, all other things being equal, around the world and across the history of the church since the resurrection of Jesus, on the first day of the week, Christians have gathered to hear the Word of God, to sing the praise of the risen Christ, to partake of the Lord's Supper, and to fellowship with one another. And that's why we do what we do on Sundays. Now notice there in 20 verse 1 that Mary comes and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. John doesn't tell us about her looking in. She simply sees the outside disturbed. And that disturbs her so much that she takes off. Look at verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And said to them, now look at what Mary says. And this shows us what Mary is thinking. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. You see what she's thinking? She's thinking they have removed the corpse. They have removed the lifeless body of Jesus. It is not on her radar that he might be raised from the dead. She's not contemplating other possibilities. She's only concerned that someone has removed the body of Jesus. And she says, they have done this. She doesn't elaborate on who she thinks this might have been. Probably she's thinking, assuming perhaps, that the coalition of the crucifiers, the Romans or maybe the Jews, someone has taken away the body. They have done this. This is a woman, Mary Magdalene, who, according to Luke 8, 1 through 3, has traveled with Jesus and provided for him in various ways. So this is a woman who almost certainly would have heard him talk about how he was going to be handed over, betrayed into the hands of sinners, and then crucified, and on the third day, rise from the dead. But from the time she arrives at the tomb, through her return to Peter and John, and then evidently she follows them back to the tomb, and then eventually, at the tomb, she encounters the risen Lord Jesus. In all that time, she never, apparently, considers the possibility that he's risen from the dead. She has one theory. Someone has taken away his body. So Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, they set off for the tomb. Look at verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, I just want to make a comment about the nature of these details. You know, if you're John and you're collecting material, you're collecting all of these stories and accounts about Jesus, you're bringing together, amassing evidence, and you're thinking about how you want to present this narrative, what kinds of details are you going to choose to include? I think you're going to choose to include the kinds of details that are going to advance the story, right? Details that are going to make the points you want to make. Well, look at this detail. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And I ask you, in what way does that detail advance the story? I don't think it does at all. Why is that detail there? I think the only explanation for a detail like that is that it's the kind of thing that someone who had experienced these events firsthand would include, right? So if you're John, and I would argue that John is the beloved disciple. I mean, I think this is an easy case to make. Peter is closely associated with John, son of Zebedee, in the other Gospels. And John, son of Zebedee, is also closely associated with Jesus in the other Gospels. And repeatedly in the Gospel of John, we see Peter with the beloved disciple. And John, the son of Zebedee, is never overtly named in this Gospel that is universally associated with him through the history of the church. So I think it's just an easy case to say John is presenting himself as the beloved disciple. That's who we got here. Now, if you have experienced these events firsthand, like this is your story and you're testifying, and if you outran Peter to the tomb, that's the kind of thing you're going to remember. And it doesn't matter if it makes the argument. It becomes part of the way you tell the story. It becomes part of the way that you relate to people your experience of coming to the tomb and finding it empty. And I think that's why that detail is there. This is what happened to John. They take off running. He outruns Peter. And then look at verse 5. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then, verse 6, Simon Peter came, following him, and given what we know about Peter, this does not surprise us. He went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, what's remarkable about this is that none of the gospel accounts tell us what the moment was like when Jesus came back to life. They don't tell us about the hand twitching or the heart starting to beat. They don't tell us about Jesus rising up off of that piece of rock and walking out of, they don't go into those details. They just present us with the tomb empty and then Jesus risen from the dead. And what's remarkable about this also is that these grave clothes, they're there as evidence. And this is unlike earlier in John's gospel. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus comes walking out wearing the grave clothes. But these grave clothes that Peter and John see, I think that they are communicating something to Peter and John. Now think about the theory that's been propounded to them. Look back in verse 2. Mary ran and told Simon Peter and the other disciple, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." If somebody has removed the corpse, they're probably not going to strip the corpse of the grave clothes, right? So Peter and John see the tomb empty, but they see the grave clothes there. And then look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's what he believed. And I think what convinced him was the fact that those grave clothes are there. Nobody that's going to steal the body is going to rip those bloodied linen cloths off of that corpse. But the fact that the grave clothes are there and the face cloth has been folded up and set aside apart from the others, this seems to convince John that Jesus is alive. And then John explains to us, again, a kind of detail that only he would have access to. He says that he went in and he saw and believed. John knows in his heart that it was at that moment that he came to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so John is uniquely positioned to reveal that detail. What did he believe? Well, as we've said, he believed because of the grave clothes that the body of Jesus was now alive. And then look at verse 9. John gives us another explanation of something that only he would have access to. He says, "For as yet they," and here I think he means Peter and himself, Peter and John, "they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." What scripture had they not yet understood? You may remember, if you were here when we went through John 2, that in John 2:17, Jesus makes this statement. You might turn there with me briefly. John 2:17, Jesus has just cleansed the temple. And his disciples remembered, after these events take place, they reflect on these events, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And we talked about, when we were in that passage, the way that zeal for the temple is eating Jesus up. It's consuming him and compelling him to act. But there's also a hint here that zeal for the temple is going to take Jesus' life. It's going to consume him in the sense that he's going to die. And that's what we get hinted at as the narrative goes on. And the Jews say there in verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And when we were in John 2, we talked about how Jesus has accessed the motif of God's wrath coming when the temple was destroyed. And he's suggesting that when he's crucified, it's going to be another visitation of God's wrath. And then Jesus is also keyed into this third day theme across the Old Testament. And so Jesus is suggesting that his death is going to be like the wrath of God poured out on Israel at the exile. And then his resurrection is going to be in keeping with all the magnificent events that happen on the third day through the Old Testament. And then John tells us in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And then we can walk through the Gospel of John and we can see other scriptures that John has quoted as being fulfilled. For instance, back in John 13, when Jesus dismisses Judas, in that passage, the psalm statement, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's quoted as being fulfilled. And we talked about how that accesses this broader theme of the righteous, suffering servant. In the Old Testament, we've got David living out this pattern. He's righteous, but he's suffering at the hands of his enemies. And now in Jesus, this pattern is broadened and deepened and made bigger, because not merely is the righteous sufferer being persecuted, he's been put to death and he's been raised from the dead. So here in this passage, John doesn't cite a particular scripture because he means to refer to all of these things. He means to suggest that everything in the Old Testament has now come to its fulfillment in what has happened in the Lord Jesus. As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But now they understand it. Now that the resurrection has happened, it's like the lights have been turned on in their minds. And across John's gospel, we see statements to this effect. We just read the one in John 2. You also have in John 12, verse 16, John relates, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. So the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus activate the ability to understand in the minds of the disciples of Jesus. And then verse 10, John writes, then the disciples went back to their homes. I'm going to suggest a literal translation of this for you, and maybe if you've got a Greek New Testament here this morning, you can check my work here. It's easy. A literal rendition of this could be, then the disciples went away again to them. And so I think what's happening here is not that, you know, Peter's going back to his home up in Galilee and John's going back to his home wherever he was from and the others are dispersing to their various cities of origin. No, I think what's happening here is the disciples, Peter and John, are going back to them, that is, the other disciples. Because look down at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were. So it appears that, you know, the disciples are gathered together at one place in Jerusalem. And now here in verse 10, Peter and John leave the tomb and they go back to where the other disciples are. Let's think for a moment about these 10 verses. John does some showing and just a little bit of telling in these 10 verses. He shows Mary coming first to the tomb and testifying that the body of Jesus is not there. Now, I'm not endorsing this reality. Okay? The testimony of women was not highly thought of in the ancient world. Okay? I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just telling you the way things were in this world. So the reason I tell you that is because if you were going to invent a fictional story about the resurrection of Jesus, you wouldn't make up a story that you wanted people to believe that a woman was your first witness to. That's not the way you would invent the narrative. And probably, if you were inventing a story like this, you wouldn't make the disciples of Jesus so surprised that the tomb is empty. Or you wouldn't present them as so slow to understand both Jesus and the scriptures. So I think in what John shows in this section of his gospel presents a kind of paradoxical validation of the historical reliability of this account. It's a weak story. God is pleased to choose the weak things of the world. Mary, a woman, is a weak witness. And Peter and John, surprised, slow to understand, they don't come off as great champions of the cause who have understood where things are going all along. No, What John is showing is exactly what happened. And what John is doing is he's putting the historical facts out there. He's going to let them stand for themselves. Do you believe John's testimony? That's the question that faces all of us. I've been listening to this Serial podcast. Maybe many of you have as well. There's a witness in there named Jay. And you know, there are parts of his story, his testimony, that don't seem to line up. It's hard to make them square with the facts. And nevertheless, his testimony was so convincing to the jury that they concluded that it was beyond reasonable doubt that Adnan Syed committed that murder and should be sent to prison for life. Eyewitness testimony is significant. Eyewitness testimony is what we have here. Do you believe the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John? You're believing someone's testimony. Whether it's somebody's testimony about where the world came from, what kind of things happen in the world, do you have testimony that is as convincing and reliable as John's? Or do you have somebody's theories about the way that things work? Maybe theories that they haven't actually verified. Maybe theories that can't be verified. In the New Testament, we find that the disciples of Jesus were as elated by the resurrection of Jesus as they had been devastated by his crucifixion. There's a big shift that happens with these guys at the resurrection. The crucifixion crushed them, and then the resurrection surprised them. And this turning point is on display in the Gospel of John. This moment is the fulcrum of history. This is the moment when the crucified failure is revealed as the triumphant King Messiah. And John shows what Mary and Peter and he himself have experienced. And then he tells. He tells how he came to believe and understand. Verse 8 is where you see the telling. He went in and he saw and believed. And then he tells how he hadn't yet understood what was going to happen from the Scriptures. Why does John show and tell? John shows and tells because he wants what has happened to him to happen to you. John wants you to believe that this is the kind of world where dead people come to life. John wants you to believe that there is a good life, a resurrection in a new heaven and new earth that are what we ought to live for. This is what we're aiming at in everything that we are. John is clear. And what he presents here is his account of this emotionally charged eucatastrophe of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus testifies to us that God has once and for all triumphed over death, and nothing will ever again be as it was. And then we have this account in verses 11 through 18 of Mary at the tomb. So Peter and John left the tomb and returned to the other disciples in verse 10. And Mary has evidently followed them to the tomb, and now she lingers, weeping. And we read in verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, what we're about to read is what Mary saw. And we can just ask ourselves some questions here. Where did John get this information? Probably Mary told him about what she had seen. And what's remarkable here is that what happens to Mary is the kind of thing that often happens to us in life. Often in our lives, events of massive import take place, and then we only realize their significance later when we look back on them. And when we sort of do a review, and we can see that's when it happened. That was the big moment right there. And Mary experiences something like that now. She beholds this scene, which is fraught with so much theological significance, as we're about to see. But she's just caught up in her grief over the death of Jesus. And she's evidently reported what she saw to John, and then John has narrated these events so that we, his audience, can reflect on what he has depicted and explore the depths of these glories. So look at what Mary sees in verse 12. She saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. What is Mary seeing? I think that what Mary is seeing is something like what the high priest, who could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, would have seen when he entered in there. In the Holy of Holies, you had this Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. And then made out of hammered gold, overshadowing the mercy seat, were these two cherubim, one on each end of the ark. And their wings touched in the middle, and then their wings touched the walls on the outside. And it's as though Mary is seeing the place where the body of Jesus was laid in the tomb as the fulfillment of the mercy seat, with an angel at each end. And so that place where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel took the blood of a slain bull and a slain goat, entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood over the mercy seat to make atonement for the holy place, to cleanse the tabernacle. It's as though that has been fulfilled through the death of Jesus. And the cherubim of hammered gold, whose outspread wings overshadowed the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, appear to be depictions of these two angels who now station themselves at the fulfillment of the mercy seat, where the blood that achieves atonement has been sprinkled. Blood that cleanses what the tabernacle and the temple symbolized: the whole world. So Mary beholds this and probably related it to John, but clearly she's just concerned with the corpse. She's just wondering where the body is. Look at verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" They know what's happened. They know she has no reason to weep. She said to them, here it is again, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She has seen what John and Peter saw, but she hasn't yet come to believe that he's been raised from the dead. Now let's think for a moment about this interaction between Mary and the angels. If it's correct that the angels place themselves where they do, and that John records this placement of the angels to show that the empty tomb is the fulfillment of the Holy of Holies, when Mary looks in and interacts with these angels, you think about this, she goes where only the high priest of Israel could go under the old covenant. It's as though this scene is enacting the way that the crucified body of Jesus has opened up a new and better way for us to go behind the veil into the very presence of God, establishing all believers as a priesthood. A royal priesthood. So whereas the high priest under the old covenant had to do exactly what was prescribed so that he does not die, Leviticus 16:13 says, the death and resurrection of Jesus have made it so that Mary can talk to these angels in this holy place in complete safety. They ask why she weeps. Her response shows that she still hasn't gotten it, but she's thinking still of somebody having removed the body of Jesus. And then verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now this is remarkable, because from what is about to happen, look at verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener." Mary sees the glorified, risen Christ, and apparently, he looks like an ordinary human being. At least she doesn't think he's an angel, right? She's discerned that the two guys in the tomb are angels. She doesn't think that this guy that she's talking to now is an angel. She thinks he's the gardener. I think that's remarkable. Now, the appearance of a gardener might seem a touch pedestrian for the deportment of the risen Christ. But in the Old Testament, Adam was a gardener and Solomon was a gardener. And across the ancient world, kings were often gardeners. This is what kings do. And for the Lord of the new heaven and new earth, it should be no surprise to us, I think, that he's a gardener. And in this verse, in this next verse, in verse 16, Jesus doesn't cause his glory to be manifest in this sort of theophanic appearance of himself in order to reveal himself to Mary. He speaks her name. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned, and she's recognized him now, and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, John choosing to give the Semitic term Rabboni, which he then translates, adds a note of intimacy and devotion and affection to the way that Mary addresses Jesus. Can you imagine this moment? This woman is distraught that the body of Jesus has been stolen, and she loves this man. She thinks he's dead. And then she hears him call her name. And she answers, "My teacher." It's beautiful. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." He seems to be saying to her something like, "Don't think that this is permanent. I'm back. I'm back from the dead. But you're not going to be able to hold on to me in a permanent way. I have more work to do. I'm going to ascend to the Father. And there's work for you to do, Mary." And so he commissions her. And in these words of commissioning to Mary, Jesus shows that he holds no hostility towards those who betrayed him and denied him, those who left him in his deepest need. He says, "Go to my brothers." And you know, earlier in the gospel, Jesus has said to these guys, "I no longer call you servants, but friends." And now it's like he's brought them another click higher. He's elevated their status again. Now they're not just friends, they're brothers. "Go to my brothers and say to them." And then there's more of it here. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus is speaking to Mary in a way that is, even as he says to her, "Don't cling to me," he's drawing his people closer to himself. And he's raising them up. And when he says that his Father is their Father, his God is their God, he indicates that his death and resurrection have made it so that everybody that turns from sin and trusts in Jesus enjoys the same standing before God the Father that Jesus himself has. If you believe this, that's your standing. If you believe this, Jesus is your elder brother, as Paul, the firstborn among many brothers, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. Jesus is your elder brother, and you enjoy his standing before the Father. Shakespeare wrote this play called As You Like It, and it sort of plays on these family tensions. There's a duke who's banished by his younger brother. He's driven out. But the older brother's daughter stays behind with her cousin. And initially, the wicked duke who's driven out the good duke is treating the daughter of his banished older brother really kindly. And he's treating her as though she is one of his daughters. But then he turns. He turns on her and he tells her that she needs to leave or else she's going to die. That's not what you're going to find here. What you're going to find here is Jesus taking his people into the presence of the Father with him to enjoy the very